Love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother still lives in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So we're going to do a deep dive into this new command, old command. Like, what's going on here? What is John getting at as we look at, you know, to love God is to obey him, and what's this core obedience we're looking at? So as we get started here. Verse 3, he says that we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Now remember, one of the main reason he says he wrote this was to encourage believers that their salvation is true. And so one of the ways you know you're his is when you find yourself obeying him. It's like, wow, this is evidence that I have the Spirit. You know, you think of, you know, the kind of the world we live in today, and you kind of have this pleasant fiction that people are basically good, and if you just educate them and give them a decent meal, please, a house, maybe some health care, like, we'll all be fine. We'll live in this utopia. But older philosophers were a little wiser. You know, you think of, you know, I liked Machiavelli's The Prince because it was such a short book, and so I'm kind of familiar with it, but he understood that people are just bad. And so if you want to rule people, well, you can appeal to their pride. I mean, you can appeal to somebody's pride, and like Greg was saying, you can kind of give them the steps to success, and out of their own self-interest, that can work. Or you can just give them pain, because, you know, beasts of burden and all individuals, that we all understand pain, and so you can motivate through that. And so one of the things that Machiavelli said was, you know, you don't want your, let's say you're the king of the land, you know, you're the ruler. You don't want your people to love you, because if something scary comes along, they're going to respond to the scary thing and not the person who, you know, they have this love for. Now, if they fear you more than the other scary thing, then you're good. You still have control. And so that's kind of the radical difference. When God saves somebody, he changes you from the inside out. And so it's a totally different motivator. So when we looked at, like, last week, how talk is cheap and it's really the actions that show where your heart is, like, it really is an encouragement to us when we do the good works God, you know, causes us in advance to do, because we're seeing, man, I really am made of different stuff. Like, I wouldn't suffer for this unless I had the love of Christ in me. So that's kind of what we're going to look at. And so we're going to start with, you know, just the idea of commands. When he talks about in verse 7, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. Remember last week, there were a couple of beginnings. There's the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word, in John 1. But then there's also the beginning when these people came to faith, in the beginning of the gospel. And so, you know, when he says, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning, this old command is the message you have heard. You know, if you go ahead to like 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So that's kind of the nutshell of what he's talking about with this command. Any questions so far? So what I'm saying here in verse 7 is this, he's not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. Hold on. So the old command that you've had since the beginning is the new command that Christ gave to love one another. Right? So everything that's old was new at one point. But before I even go there, I'm going to go all the way back to some old commands that from the old covenant, and look at what God, how the idea of loving God and loving others was listed in the old covenant, which the old covenant isn't for us today. It's not for Jews today. It's for Jews under the old covenant era. But Jesus, the new lawgiver, you know, when they asked what the greatest command is, he reached back to the Old Testament. So let's start at Deuteronomy 6, 5. We're just going to find the idea of loving God and loving your neighbor in the old covenant. So Deuteronomy 6, 5, I'll start at 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then go to Leviticus 19, 18. So we've got, you know, all these laws are kind of pertaining to how you interact with your neighbor and such. You can kind of get a feel for it. Go back to verse 16. Like, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So here again, we just have this witness in the Old Covenant, this idea of love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. But this is not the old command that John's talking about. So let's skip ahead a little bit to John. Let's go to Matthew 22 first. You know, there are plenty of circles that say Jesus really just, you know, kind of rubber stamped the law of Moses, said, yes, this is what God truly wants of his people, and the Pharisees have taken it too far afield, and I'm just, you know, authenticating. I'm just saying, yes, this is what the law is. This is what Moses intended. But we're going to see that he's actually the new lawgiver, and he expanded the law of God, and it's for a different type of people. So if we look at Matthew 22:34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We just read that in Deuteronomy 6. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So he never gives a straight answer, right? And he's always, they're not asking honest questions anyway, but he tells them what they need to hear. And so the greatest command, these are the two greatest commandments, and he says all the law and the prophets hang on this. And then later we see where someone's like, oh, okay, fine. Okay, sounds good. Well, who's my neighbor? So if you go to Luke 10, 25, you know, we got the story of the Good Samaritan. So I won't read through the whole account, but we'll start at the beginning here. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. We're always trusting our experts, aren't we? Like, all these experts. Expert in the law to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he basically answers it just the way Jesus did in the other text. You know, okay, this is all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. He says, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked, who is my neighbor? And we all know the story of the Good Samaritan. Here the Samaritans are these dirty half-breed pagan. They're a bunch of Assyrians that were transplanted to Samaria, and they do everything wrong, and they're under God's curse, and we don't even walk through their town. We'll circumvent Samaria if we can, you know, to avoid them. And so here this filthy guy actually shows himself to be a good neighbor, and he helps someone all the righteous people wouldn't help, right? So you know, in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Was it the teacher of the law, or was it the Samaritan? And the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. You wonder why we're talking translation and everything else, but he doesn't say the Samaritan. He says, the one who had mercy. It's like a step away, you know. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And so here, what is he really saying? He's saying, you are to be a neighbor to everybody. So now it's not just your fellow Israelite, it's everybody's your neighbor. That's not what Moses said. This is what Jesus says, right? So the new lawgiver. So if when you go to John 13 now, you know, now we're looking at, you know, Jesus starting this new kingdom and giving instructions to his followers. You know, I'll just back it up to verse 31 of John 13. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will not be with you. I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. And here it is. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So Jesus calls this his new command to them, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, when you go back to 1 John, I think John's just kind of playing with that idea, that new command, because he says, he even names it as a new command. In verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. And so we've seen throughout this book, like since the beginning of the church or since the beginning of their conversion, you know, their entrance into the kingdom. He says, this old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. This isn't just one of those verses that you just kind of briefly like, oh yeah, okay, obvious. And then he goes on to talk about you can't say you're in the light and hate your brother. If you hate your brother, you're in the darkness, okay? So we know this new command is to love one another as I have loved you. And he's saying, look, it's not old. It's what we've had. It's the message of the gospel, as we saw in verses like 5 through, you know, 1-5 through 2-2. The idea of this, you know, he lays out what the gospel is. So what does he mean here when he says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. So the truth of this new command is seen in Christ and in Christ's followers. Okay? And he says, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So when we look at this, so seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So where else do we see this idea of this darkness passing? There's actually there's a kind of a parallel text we can look at here to give us a little more light on this. So it's amazing. You know, it's neat when you're, like, here we are, we're looking at John and what is he exactly saying to his readers or his listeners. But then when you look at the whole of Scripture and you've got Paul, you've got the writer of Hebrews, you've got James, they're all saying the same thing, like from a different perspective, but they're just in complete agreement. So when we read through Romans 13:8 to the end of the chapter, you know, and you'll see the idea of, you know, we're in these last days. And then there's also the dark and light motif. So he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Here we go again with this. The debt of love is this greatest command, right? The new command that Jesus gave that John refers to as this command you've had from the beginning. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are all summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know, let's not do bad things. Let's do good things for the Lord. And so you see the same idea. You've got light and darkness. We're at the end here. The night's almost over. The day's almost here. And so I think what John's doing here, if we go back to 1 John, I think he's laying out the idea. Okay, real quick. So 1 John 2:18, you know, dear children, this is the last hour when he starts talking about the Antichrist. So he's saying we're in the last days. That's what he's getting at. And so, you know, this old command, this new command from Christ that's now the command you've had from the beginning, it's still new because it's being, basically the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit is being revealed. God's being glorified in his children exemplifying Christ and living for Christ. So when he says in that verse again, yet I'm writing you a new command, its truth is seen in him and in you. So it's visible, it's being seen. It's seen in him. We know that Christ, he lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, and he's seated with the Father. But it's also being seen in us. And when he talks, and it goes on here, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining, you know, there's plenty of texts where it talks about, you know, we're to live as children of the light, and it even says we are the light in Christ. So if you look at Ephesians 5:8, so here Paul again, he's saying for you, and it's interesting, it's like, this is the identifier, he goes, for you were once darkness. You know, we know we were in the darkness, we had no light, but we were, he's saying you were darkness. Here's your identity. You were darkness. You know, earlier in the book, he says you were objects of wrath. But he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. And so, just like in all these other texts, like Here's your identity. Now be who you are. You know, obey Christ because he's made you to obey him. He's given you a new heart, a new wanter, a desire to glorify God. So in this verse when he says, you know, the truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. It's shining in us. Like we are actually, you know, people say, oh, you're the face of Christ. We are here. We're visible. We're physical. We interact with the world and we are light in Christ, you know, not in ourselves. And so, I mean, it's these kind of truths. You kind of have to just sit and let this simmer because, you know, we function so much on what we see and hear and our own, you know, our own shortcomings and our own sins and our own remaining sin, right? Our own bad motivations and things. But when you get into the Word, you know, whether it's Paul or John or James or even the writer of Hebrews, they're saying, this, you've been bought at a great price. Like, this is what you have in Christ. Like, so just live that out. Like, recognize, like, I'm telling you, this is who you are in Christ. Like, you're invaluable in Christ. So look like it is basically what he's saying. Any thoughts? Kind of gone a long road here with these commands. It's just one of those verses that you just kind of breeze over. You're like, okay, I think I know what it means. He's not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about, you know, the kingdom of God that Christ ushered in. And now we've got this, the church is manifest in the world. And so we're actually this very important part of the gospel being proclaimed. God's using us to share his glory with the world. Yes?
It seems to go right back to 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say of fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It seems to be the same thing. It's just said a different way.
Yeah, I remember we were talking last week how, you know, just as kind of a, you know, Calvinist in a four-pointer world, I'd always be like, we need to start the gospel with total depravity and man is sinful and the dead can't come to God. And that's like, that's actually the next, it's really, here's the underlying foundation that there needs to be good news and that we're all cooked is that God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And so John continues this motif really of light and dark, and you know, we need to look, if we're his, then we will look. Something, not even so much we need to look like, we will look like Christ. And so if someone says, I know Christ, and doesn't look like him, obviously, we know it's a false profession, right? So, any thoughts on that? So pretty high calling and pretty, you know, just the position we've been given is just amazing. Yes?
Oh, just a quick note. It just seems like you can never take the Holy Spirit out of that equation because we can't do it on our own.
That's right. And it's funny because the Holy Spirit is just, he's integral, right? Jesus said, I'm leaving, I'm bringing the counselor. Yet his purpose is to just glorify the Son, glorify the Father. When Jesus was here, he was just, you know, I don't say a word that my Father doesn't give me. He pointed to the Father. The Holy Spirit points to the Son. And so he's actually, you know, you think of the word self-deprecate, but not that. It's just, he just defers glory from himself. He's pointing to the Son, you know, our Savior. And so even though it's like the wind, you just can't see it. And so you want to, you know, the idea of we don't ignore the Holy Spirit, we just recognize his work. So how does that play out? So let's say when you're, you know, we've talked about like my friend who was, you know, he wasn't suffering well, and now he's suffering well. Well, what am I going to do? Look at his, man, you know, you just don't measure up. Like you haven't been in the Word, you're not praying, you know, am I going to look at his like, you know, his efforts? Am I going to look at what he can he pull himself up from his bootstraps? Or am I going to think, okay, I've known this guy, I've thought his profession was real, and I know that when the Holy Spirit is in someone's life, like he doesn't leave that life, and God will finish the work of salvation he started in each individual. And so you believe the best about that individual. And you know, the final test for a true believer is perseverance. Do they persevere to the end? That's the final test. But we're always hopeful when we interact with each other because because it's a work of the Spirit, not a work of me or you. Yes.
So how are we to think about people that we assume to be believers, but that don't finish well, for lack of a better word?
So like Uncle Joe who said, I think as part of what's...
I have a specific thing.
I'm sure you do.
So I'll just bring it up, you know. So I take the latest things that have come out concerning, say, Ravi Zacharias.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, there's some really serious things that have come out, and you go, how could someone be a Christian and have this ongoing thing, you know, mm-hmm. owning massage parlors and covering all of that up and things like that going on?
Well, I think it goes back to like last week when we were looking at the first chapter here, and John just lays out. I mean, you've got like from verse 6 through, you know, chapter 2, verse 2, it's like a positive and a negative, a positive and a negative. So, you know, he says, you know, he's got the claims of the false profession and what they really look like, and then what believers really look like because of their position in Christ. So, you know, he talks about they claim to have fellowship with him, but they actually walk in darkness. You know, they say, I have no sin. They deceive themselves. You know, they say, I have not sinned. They make God to be a liar. And so it's funny because they may sound good. I mean, so basically his actions, if his actions are proved what he was doing, then his words were not sincere. Bottom line. And I don't know anything about it, but it's from talking with you briefly, it sounds like there's some obvious stuff that he was hiding and being a hypocrite about. And so if that's true, then he falls into this first category. And you know, it's funny, when you make God out to be a liar, like, you know, I was reading Sun Tzu, that like 2,400-year-old book, The Art of War, and he starts out, all war is deception. And so when you think about it, you can almost turn it around like, you know, deception is war. Like if, you know, when Satan came to the garden, he was like declaring war, right? And then when Adam tells God, you know, it's the woman you gave me, he's declaring war. Like you're calling God a liar. As soon as you speak something that's not true, you're calling like the source of truth a liar. And that's war. That's how God sees it. And so I think that's what these people are doing. They may appear from... They have all the nice words and these false teachers he's going to get into. They sound good. They look good. But at the end of the day, John's telling us how to really see what a true believer is. And it's their actions that are, you know, not actions that are like they don't do good works to get somewhere. They're doing good works because they have this heart of gratitude and thankfulness to their Savior. That's the real deal. Any thoughts on that, or can I clarify that? Yeah, Gabe.
Yeah, I think there's a verse. I forget the reference, but it says like these. It shows like these people coming up and saying like we prophesy in your name or like we teach in your name, and basically saying like go away from you evildoers. Like you never knew them. So that could be an example. Like people teaching, they have all the knowledge, but their actions didn't line up. And Jesus saying, "No, you really didn't know me, even That's though right. you prophesied in my name." So it's like a really big like warning even to us. Like, if they were prophesying in his name and that wasn't good enough or whatever, because their heart wasn't changed, then something as simple as grumbling consistently could have the same effect.
So, you know, when we look at others, we're looking from a limited perspective, and they may look like sheep, but when Jesus, you know, he's separating the sheep from the goats. And the goats, they may have said some of the right things and done some of the right things, but their hearts weren't his. You know, they weren't his. Samantha.
Yeah, I was looking at, Bradley, help remind me, in Philippians 1, when he talks about Christ being preached, but with false motives. And Paul says, you know, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And that it's a great verse to bring to someone who maybe Ravi's ministry greatly ministered to them, and to say, you know, even if he wasn't a believer, the things he preached, he was telling the truth, but from false motives, most likely. But that doesn't change how God used those words for you. So,
truth is truth, right? I want to take you to another passage that lines up with what John's saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5:5. I'll start at verse 1 of chapter 5. But it goes right along with Romans 13 as well. But it says, "Now, brothers, at times about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So here's the beauty again. It's like he just gives us our identity. You know, you are sons and daughters of the light. And God has appointed you to life with him, not appointed you to destruction. And so those are the words there that are encouraging, you know, resting in the work that God's done for us. Brian?
I think it just points out the importance of a church body and fellowship here, because, you know, this is how, you know, we are encouraged in these things. This is how we can examine ourselves and test ourselves. And we need others. We need that feedback. And that can only happen when you are part of a body and that you fellowship with one another and hold each other accountable. Thoughts on that?
No, I agree. And it's not like we can, if you really understand my message today, just check the box and we'll move on to the next topic. It's like we need these constant reminders. That's why we need each other. We just need to constantly be just saturated in God's word, in truth, because we live in a world of lies. We live in a world at war with him. And this is where we need to be. And I think when we start to slip away and don't value, I mean, there's times where I'm like, you know, Jeff, when he talks about being out of town, being out of the country, and he comes back, he's like, man, it's good to be back. Well, there's times where I got perfect attendance. I don't miss a Sunday. And it's like, yeah. But then God reminds me of what a precious thing I have to have a church family. And it's really immeasurable the encouragement we give each other. And just the idea of encouragement. Like the word is courage. What's the opposite of courage? Like being a coward. Well, this keeps me from being a coward in this world and fearing the wrong things.
Yeah, I really agree. I think that's, and I think even more specific, small church body, like just being really, you know, I wish all churches were like this, you know, where people know you, and because that's where, you know, people just can get lost, and especially when money gets involved and power and all that. I guess probably in that situation, I don't know, haven't heard of it, but. That's could be, you know, so just small church believers close to you and just authenticating each, you know, you, that you know you're a believer by even your witness, you know, your testimony to other people and how they see your life, and, you know, nothing's hidden. And
so yeah,
I'm really thankful for that here.
Yeah, it also promotes transparency, because you can't really hide, like, oh, yeah, I've been going to third, fourth, fifth service. That's why you didn't see me. You know, it's you can't really hide here. And like I was talking to Nathan, he's always been very transparent. And that is just, that's a shield for your soul to be transparent. Because as soon as our typical, if we're in sin or we know we're not really measured, yeah, we're in sin. What do? We start to hide, just like Adam and Eve hid in the garden. And is that good for us? No. No, now people can't reach you to encourage you in the word. And so we need to recognize that's our natural response and fight against it, because you're not hiding from God. You're just hurting yourself. Yeah. Any other thoughts on just body life and why we're here? All right, let me close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for John and for just what he wrote that's just been preserved for us to read. And I thank you that it's not a unique message in a lot of ways. It's the same message that your other apostles gave, you know, that Paul gave and that James gave, and even the writer of Hebrews, the same message. And, you know, we're not to fear the wrong things, but we're to live in a, you know, holy fear of you and with no fear of condemnation, but just with loving hearts that want to live for you because of what you've done for us, because of who you are. Thank you that we can meet together and encourage one another. And I pray that we would, you know, just in an increasing manner, just consciously seek to how we can serve one another when we do gather. Amen.